Well, the Wilson family, you may relate to them, had a decision to make. It seems that Ed Wilson, the father, has been offered a job with another company about 2,000 miles away from where they now live, at a considerable increase in salary. It represents one gigantic leap forward in his career ladder and one gigantic leap across the country for his family as well. It means changing schools, changing friends, changing churches, and changing their whole way of life, but it also means a higher standard of living, a new level of responsibility, and a whole new set of challenges for Mr. Wilson, who thrives on new opportunities. Ed Wilson is a growing Christian. He desires to do the will of God. He wants to do what God wants him to do. So he seeks counsel from some of the businessmen in his church. "Do you have a piece about it?" they ask. He says he does. "Were you seeking this job?" they ask. And he answers, "No, God just opened the door. I wasn't even looking." They ask if he's prayed about it, and he said, "Yes, I have." So most of them encourage him to take the job, relocate, and press on. This is obviously God's will, they counsel. There are a couple of exceptions. Some of his family is against it, and his pastor encourages him to rethink his priorities first, and one of his close friends tells him the challenges of the job might be more than he's ready for spiritually because he'd be away from home some 60% of the time and he'd have to drop out of the Bible study group he's in and so forth. So the counsel is mixed. And the question is, what should this man do? Well, as we progress through this study in the next few weeks, we're going to seek to unfold some of the keys to understanding the will of God, and we're going to look at some of the choices this man has to make in the light of those keys. Well, this is the second in a series of lessons on discerning the will of God. No issue seems more complex, yet draws more simplistic answers than this one. No issue seems to attract more interest, and yet at the same time exasperate more people. No issue is more important, and yet it's not an extremely popular topic from most pulpits. It's unusual because it's personal, but it's universal. It involves absolutes, but its solutions vary. It's the focal point of excitement, but it's the touchstone of frustration for many Christians, young and old. This issue of knowing what God wants us to do. As we discussed in our first lesson, several things must be absolutely clear at the outset, so there'll be about 1.5 minutes of review, if you'll bear with me. The first one is to remind us of the definition of the will of God. The will of God is the special, precise plan of God for each child of God that will best please the heart of God. In other words, it's what God wants to do with your life. Now, last week we looked at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And from that, we help to form this definition with three basic thoughts. First of all, we learn that the will of God is good. That is, it is the reflection of the nature of God as it is revealed in the Word of God. Therefore, the will of God can never vary, never, not even 1/10 trillionth of a degree from the written Word of God. So anytime you have a decision to make and you say God is leading you in a certain direction, but that choice requires any deviation from Scripture, that leading is not of God, beloved. God cannot lead contrary to His will. His will is good. It is in harmony with His Word. Secondly, we learn that God's will is acceptable. The word acceptable means it pleases the heart of God. In fact, nothing pleases the heart of God more than when His children do the will of God. So don't walk through life saying, "Oh, I want to please God," unless you're willing to search for and do at any cost the will of God. When you and I do the perfect will of God, then God is pleased. Thirdly, we learn that God's will is perfect. That is, it is complete. The word literally means complete. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. His will has been settled in eternity past. It will endure. God won't change His mind in midstream. His will is eternal. There is no variableness, no shadow of turning with Him, James chapter 1, verse 17. Thus, our definition of the will of God. The second thing we learned last week is that God's will is progressive. That is, that unless and until we are doing the known will of God in any given area, we have no right to ask God for the specific will of God in that area. For instance, we discussed last week, if you're working for someone and you're not in submission to that authority, or you're not doing that work as unto the Lord, no use seeking God's will for your job. You already know God's will for your job. It's found in 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3. The third thing we learned in our last lesson is that the will of God is specific. We dealt with that in some detail, so we won't go into it again, except to remind you that the will of God is not a general set of guidelines that lets us fill in the blanks as we go. God has a specific job for you. God has a specific place for you to live, a specific mate for you to be married to, a specific ministry designed in eternity past for each of us. He has a specific person for you to witness to as you make that journey, as you go into that store. He has a specific plan for you. In fact, the very hairs of your head are numbered. So it does matter where we live, who we marry, where we serve. It matters because it matters to God. We'll explore that further as we progress in this series. Today we're going to take a look at the first of some keys in determining the will of God in specific situations. Situations not at all unlike what Ed Wilson and his family were facing as they were trying to decide whether or not to take this job. Our title and our outline for this morning, one of the simpler ones, Keys to Finding the Will of God, Part 1, Cemetery Leading and the Will of God. Part 2, Surrender and the Will of God. Now, we're going to be looking at some of the key steps in determining the will of God in the next 2 or 3 weeks. And as we progress, it's our prayer that these will fit into a pattern. And at the conclusion of this series, we would like, with your help, to put together a little workbook that we can use as a checklist whenever we have a decision to make and we want to follow scriptural principles. And in that worksheet, perhaps separate even some specific principles dealing with specific kinds of decisions. In the weeks to come, we're going to be looking at such issues as how do you gather facts scripturally before you make a decision? And how do you use the scriptures in determining the will of God? How do you pray for the will of God? How do you seek counsel when you have a decision to make? How do you learn to wait for the will of God? But today's lesson, and we'll be looking at two of the more fundamental principles in decision making, principles that may almost seem too basic to enunciate. And yet I've observed that these are two of the most overlooked steps in the whole process because they are so basic. So we'll continue to build on the foundation by looking at these very, very basic issues. The first issue is the issue of cemetery leading in the will of God. By cemetery leading, you say, please define that. We mean the process by which we either imply or counsel other people that dead people can determine the will of God. Dead spiritually, that is. You see, so often we counsel others on how to seek the will of God for their lives, and that's not a bad thing to do, but there's a problem involved. Unless that person, now listen, unless the person you're counseling has been born again into the family of God by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on that cross, unless he or she has personally confessed their sins and invited Christ into their lives to forgive their sins and make them whole, that person does not possess the capacity to either discern or do the will of God. And boy, do we do an injustice to them if we try. To attempt to imply that they do is to frustrate them to death. It would be like tying a man's arms and legs to a table and then saying, we've entered you in a marathon. Get in shape, run the race, win. He can't even walk. He is hopelessly bound by a total inability to do what you're telling him to do. Or it would be like taking a person who's starving to death but cannot hear, standing behind him so he can't read your lips, and telling him how to find food. He can't hear you. Doesn't understand a word you're saying, and yet you go on and on and on giving him detailed instructions on how to save his life, but nothing you say does anything but add to his frustration. Romans 8:14 is a very familiar passage. All of the translations come up with basically the exact same statement, virtually. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. Or as one translator wrote it, for only those are sons of God who are led by God's Spirit. In other words, two things are true. If you're truly being led by the Spirit of God, that's a sign you're a child of God. And conversely, only those who have the Spirit of God, who have been regenerated, can be led. In John chapter 14, Jesus tried to explain this phenomenon to the disciples. I'm going to read to you, beginning with verse 16, from the Amplified Bible. He said, "I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you another comforter, a counselor, a helper, an intercessor, an advocate, a strengthener, a standby, so that he can remain with you forever. He'll never leave you." Verse 17, "This is the Spirit of truth. Now, the world can't receive him. The world can't welcome him. The world can't take him to its heart because it doesn't see him, doesn't know him, doesn't recognize him. But you know him. You recognize him. He lives with you constantly. He will live in you." Verse 26, "He it is who will teach you everything. And he's going to cause you to recall. He's going to remind you. He's going to bring to remembrance everything I've told you." You see, that's how God guides the Christian. He gives him his eternal spirit who comes to live inside of him, becoming his teacher, his director, his counselor, and his friend. He literally takes control of that life to whatever degree we're willing, and it leads us through the experience we call life on planet Earth, this Holy Spirit of God's. Now, the world can't see him. The world can't find him. The world can't understand him. The world can't hear him. So the world can't follow him, and the world can't respond to him. And Paul summarized this problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beautiful passage to memorize. Verse 9. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Oh, how perfect his will is. Verse 10. "But God hath revealed them to us," those who are born again, "by his Spirit." Because your spirit, you see, is the one who searches all things, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And so the things of God no man knows, but the Spirit of God knows. Now you and I, those who have been regenerated, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God. Why? So that we might know the things that have been freely given to us of God. We might know the will of God. These things we speak, not in man's wisdom, but the way the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. It's a whole other world. Verse 14. But the natural man, the unbeliever, he does not receive these things. They're foolishness to him. In fact, he can't understand them because they are discerned spiritually. And you see, he doesn't have the interpreter. Case closed. Beloved, if only more workers in, quote, Christian counseling centers, if only more pastors, if only more laymen who try to counsel would read and reread and memorize this passage, the order of bringing order into people's lives would take on a whole new dimension. How often God will allow a decision to enter a man's life or a pressure to enter a man's life, so that person will be forced to look for answers and ultimately find the answer, the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, God may have allowed that marriage to reach the stage it has, or that job to reach the stage it has, so that husband or wife or that employer could come to Christ. And so they finally yield and they go for, quote, Christian counseling. And so often what happens, either they're given the same answers the world gives, or perhaps even worse, they're given God's answers, but they do not have God's Spirit to understand them. Praise God for counselors who know better. So often, you and I, instead of leading someone to Christ or explaining why they are helpless in finding answers to their problems, we give them answers that God wrote in his word for Christians, assuming that they understand. It's a travesty. It's like holding a T-bone steak in front of a man or a woman who has no teeth and letting them smell the aroma and then daring them to take a bite. Beloved, there are no corpses in the cemetery that can follow instructions. Why? Because they do not have the capacity to hear, to understand, or to do what you're telling them to do. And telling an unbeliever to follow God's principles in decision-making makes no more sense than that. The Christian has one primary responsibility when someone comes to them for counsel or direction. The first thing you do is to clearly explain the meaning of that cross on Calvary's Hill and invite that person to have a personal relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. So his word, which has answers to their problems, can be taken by his Spirit who opens their eyes to that word and will enable them to obey that word and have victory. Some Christian principles do make sense to the world, but Christian principles run at odds with the world, and even those who agree with the principles do not have the power to obey them. So the counseling room must become the decision room. I cannot count the number of times that I've heard professionals and laymen alike say, I've been counseling these people for weeks and we're not making any progress. And when questioned, they say, well, I don't know whether or not they're believers. I haven't asked. Can you imagine standing at the cemetery, spending hours talking to corpses about their personal problems without ever looking to see if they're dead or alive? So issue number one in making decisions, the capacity to be led by the Spirit of God is exclusively the property of the child of God. And if you've been struggling to find the will of God for your own life but cannot never find freedom, if the Word of God has no meaning to you, be certain that you have at some point been to that cross and traded the life of God for yours. Because, beloved, if you haven't, don't bother to seek the will of God. The will of God for you is that you come to the Son of God and receive the life of God. Then He can lead you where He wants you to go. So the first basic issue we have to face in making godly decisions or helping someone else to make godly decisions is the issue of conversion. In very simple terms, if you want to know the will of God, you must be born again. No other spiritual condition will allow the human mind to receive the leading of God. The second basic issue that we'll look at this morning then makes that assumption. It assumes that the person making the decision or being counseled is a believer. You say, well, what problems will they have then? Well, I believe that some of the most confused people in the world when it comes to decision making are Christians. You say, well, why is that? We have the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you why. BC, or before conversion, a person simply has to determine whether or not making a decision is what they want to do and whether it's in their best interest. If it is, the decision's made. Pretty simple. But you see, now that God enters the picture, you and I are no longer free to do what we want to do. So don't you see, four new things loom on the horizon of our lives. We have a new position, we have a new purpose, we have a new probability, and we have a new prayer to pray. So everything's changed. Those four things totally transform the process of decision making. First of all, I would remind you that we have a new position. You see, the issue when making a decision about your career or about your family or about a relationship or about a job or anything is no longer, what do I want to do? Beloved, the issue is not even, what do I want to do that will be least offensive to God? The issue is, what does God want me to do? Period. What is His perfect will? What will please His heart the most? That's the criteria. Our new position is that we have abdicated the role of captain in favor of becoming totally submissive servants of the captain of our souls. He makes the decisions. John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said it this way, I can of mine own self do zero, but what I hear, I judge. My judgment's just, and here's the reason why I never, ever, ever seek my own will, but only the will of the Father who sent me. I never make any decisions on my own, Jesus said. The writer of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. That is to die for the sins of the world. The reason Jesus came was singular, to do the will of the Father, period. And beloved, there is no other valid reason for a Christian to be on planet Earth. It's why you were born and it's why you were reborn. Jesus, demonstrating on earth how God in man behaves on earth, did what? He gave up all his rights to run his own life and handed them to an omniscient, omnipotent Father and said, You make the decisions, you provide the power. Now, beloved, that's hard. It sounds easy, but it's not. It was hard for Adam and Eve, as we found out. It was hard for Moses, hard for Elijah. It's always been hard because you and I want to do what we want to do, and then we want to pray for God to approve it so it'll be His will. But you see, that's not the will of God. In fact, more often than not, the will of God will be the opposite of what we want to do, because His ways are so much higher than ours and His thoughts are so much higher than ours. Secondly, we have a new purpose. Our new purpose is totally spiritual. Now, you know what that means? It means every decision you have to make from the day you were converted forward, every decision you have to make from today on must be made on the basis of how that decision will best affect the kingdom of God, not how it affects your comfort, your convenience, or your success. This means every other criteria that you and I have used for years in making decisions must die in favor of one driving thrust, the furthering of the kingdom of God. That's all that matters. You see, that's how Ed Wilson's going to have to make the decision that's facing him. And that's how we have to make ours. You see, in eternity, whether or not you become president of the corporation will be of very little importance. In eternity, whether or not you lived in a $30,000 house or a $130,000 house will have little consequence. But what will matter is whether or not you have done the will of God. Every soul in eternity, because you were obedient, will matter. Every life transformed because you cared will matter. Every heart touched because you taught or trained or discipled will matter. And that's all that will matter. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, these words: if you are then risen with Christ, if you're alive in Him, here's how to live. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, where set your affections, retune your heartstrings on things above, not on the things down here. For you are dead to this world, and your life is now hidden in Christ. Or as the Living Bible says it, let heaven fill your thoughts. Don't spend your time worrying about things down here. You should have as little desire for this world as a dead person does, it says, because your real life's in heaven. So if you have a decision concerning your marriage, beloved, the issue isn't what will make you happy. The issue is what will make God happy. If you have a decision concerning your job, beloved, the issue isn't what will make you happy. The issue is what will make God happy. What is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God? If you have a decision to make regarding friendships or finances or church membership or church leadership or vocational promotion or ministry location, whatever it is, there's one issue at stake. What will please the heart of God? What is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God? What will result in the furthering of the kingdom of God and the transforming of lives, both yours and others? That's the issue. Because your new life is in heaven with Christ, your new purpose is to do whatever lays up treasure for that life. Thirdly, you have a new probability. Probability is that if you're going to do what God wants you to do and become what God wants you to become, not going to be easy. The will of God is seldom the path lined with the aroma of flowers and the scent of success, my friend. It's often the road lined with the thorns of adversity, the artillery of persecution, and the pitfalls of failure. Maybe you prayed for the will of God for a decision you had to make a year ago. And maybe after praying, you say, I found the will of God, and you did what you were called to do. And now, a year later, your whole world has collapsed. You're at a dead end, and nothing seems to have worked. And you don't know what happened. Beloved, don't just assume you made the wrong decision. The world, you see, gauges the success of a decision by the success that follows. Not God. You see, if he did, Jesus was not a success. While he walked on earth, his countrymen rejected him, the religious authorities rebuked him, his own disciples misunderstood him, and he ended up not on a Jewish throne, but on a Roman cross. But he did the will of God. And as he faced that cross in that garden, he gave us a pattern for accepting that probability. In Luke 22:42, he said, Father, if you're willing, let's go the other way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's why Peter counseled us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, a good verse to memorize. Wherefore, let them who suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him, a faithful creator. You see, you and I may well be called to suffer according to the will of God. It may be the will of God for you to suffer. And if we determine whether or not you're in the will of God by whether or not we're making money, gaining prestige, living perfectly healthy lives, suffering no pressures, no problems, we're missing it. There is a new probability if you're seeking to please the heart of God, and that probability is that He's going to take you through the Garden of Gethsemane again and again and again. And He's going to teach you to pray again and again and again, nevertheless, thy will be done. Therefore, we have a new prayer to pray. We find it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, from the lips of Jesus Himself. And you and I are to pray it every morning when we get up, all day long as we go through our day, and especially before every decision we have to make. Father, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, all of life centers around doing the will of God. The angelic host have only one purpose, to please the heart of God. They do it by worshiping, they do it by serving, but they do it by being totally obedient to what He wants them to do. So we have a new position, servitude. We have a new purpose, to live for things of the Spirit, to further the kingdom alone. We have a new probability, it's going to be tough. And we have a new prayer, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. When we have that mindset, beloved, then you and I are ready to begin looking for the will of God in specific situations. Any other mindset leads to that self-serving kind of religiosity that tries to determine the will of God using the parameters of man and then begging God to conform His will to ours. It's like a little child trying to whimper and plead till his parents give in and give him what he wants. My friend, finding the will of God is not directing God into our plans. It is surrendering our plans and yielding to His. It means a total surrender of our dreams, our goals, our comforts, and our rights. That's why Romans 12:1 comes before Romans 12:2, beloved. I'm going to let Paul speak to us in closing from the Weiss translation, chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans. I therefore beg of you, please, brethren, through the instrumentality of the aforementioned mercies of God, once and for all, present your bodies at the disposal of God. A sacrifice, a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, a well-pleasing sacrifice. This is rational. This is sacred. This is what you're supposed to do. And stop assuming that outward expression that doesn't come from within. Change that outward expression to one that comes from within, that represents your inner being. By renewing your mind, resulting in putting to the test what is the will of God, the good, the well-pleasing, the complete will of God, and having found that it meets specifications, place your approval upon it. Do it. You see, beloved, finding the will of God isn't a frantic search. It's an act of surrender. It's a continual, quiet surrender. And as you surrender, you choose not to conform to what the world calls success, but you pour the Word of God into your mind with such intensity that you literally become so changed that everything you think, every decision you make, pivots on only one thought. How can I know? How can I do the will of God? How can I please the heart of God? That's all that matters. So I ask you in closing, beloved, in any decision you're trying to make, are you seeking the will of God? You just found it. The will of God for you, the will of God for me, is that we commit our bodies once and for all as a living sacrifice to God. That we release our wills into His, consciously, joyfully, expectantly praying, Lord, from this point on, it's not what I want, it's what you want that counts. Not my will, but yours be done. That's living. And when that is the true expression of our hearts, then we are ready to pursue the will of God. And beloved, we'll find it, because you see, we will have made Him Lord. And when He is Lord, He is free to do with us what He wants to do. Let's pray. Our loving Father, some of us right this moment need, either for the first time or the 100th time, to place ourselves on your altar once again and stop trying to conform you to our wills and surrender. We need to commit our bodies, a living sacrifice, totally acceptable to you. It's the reasonable thing for us to do. And when the enemy approaches us, we need not to conform ourselves to his thinking, but rather be transformed by just staying in the Word until we know what you want us to do and do it. And so, Father, we pray that even this moment, each of us as individuals might look at our own hearts and try to determine to what level we are the boss of our own lives. And to that level, be willing to surrender, to give ourselves back to you, the author, the finisher of our faith, and let you be God. Then, Father, let us seek to do the will of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.